Good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles, not your psalm books, because you won't find it there, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews 13. I'm going to be reading in a moment and preaching on the first six verses of Hebrews 13, but by way of reminder, I want to start out by rereading a portion of what we looked at last week in Scripture. So I'm going to be reading chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. Hear God's word. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now let me skip down to chapter 13 and read the first six verses. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The first scripture that we read reminds us that we have come to Mount Zion. And the passage that we looked at last week, the second half of chapter 12, is in many ways the climax of the book of Hebrews. And it may be tempting as we get to chapter 13 and we see several imperatives, several commandments that were given, or reminders of the kind of life that we're supposed to live, to think that we've had our mountaintop experience, and now, just like Moses did when he had finished speaking with God on Mount Sinai, it is time to come down from the mountain. And what I want to say is that that is not the case. We are not coming down from the mountain at all. We are called to live a life of awareness that we are still on Mount Zion. We have come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And so what we see before us in verses 1 through 6, and then in the verses that continue, is no laundry list. It's no going back to the law, having tasted for a moment a brief little glimpse of the gospel. It is life on Mount Zion. It is life in an awareness of where we are right now, in the presence of God, in the presence of the angels, in the presence of the church that lives now, and those who have gone before us, whose spirits have been perfected in righteousness. It's a reminder that we have come, and we are not leaving the presence of Jesus and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. These things that we're about to look at, give the fire truck a moment. These things that we're about to look at flow from the unending and unshakable reality of the gospel of what Jesus has done. So we start out with a very simple verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And at the forefront of this concept of brotherly love, here and in many other places in Scripture, is practical care. It's taking care of people's actual needs, not simply wishing them well, although that too, an affection is involved. We read about that in Romans chapter 12. In 1 John 3:16, another 3:16 if you're counting, in 1 John 3:16 we read, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's how we practice brotherly love. It's taking trouble to take care of others. Now, what I want to look at, though, in this imperative, this commandment, or what I want to focus on, I should say, is not so much how we are going to do that, but why. Why? Why should we let brotherly love continue? Well, first of all, because we are brothers. We are brothers. And this shows up throughout the book of Hebrews as well as the rest of the New Testament. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 19. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Our brother Timothy has been released. Chapter 13, verses 22 and 23, we'll look at in a few weeks. He calls them brothers. And this, by the way, is very important all by itself. And we use that very casually. We might talk about somebody from the gym as our brother, right? Or somebody of the same race as a brother. But this is powerful stuff. We can speak to each other. We can encourage each other. We can sometimes even confront each other because we are brothers. Now the question then is, what is it that makes us brothers? And we are brothers. We are brothers of one another. And that includes sisters, by the way. Because Jesus Christ has become our brother, each of us individually. And we find this in chapter 2, especially of Hebrews. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, so that's Jesus and us, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. A few verses later, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We are brothers of each other, not because we have so much in common, although there are weird parallels. In the Cambridge church, for a while, everybody was a chemist. Here, half of the church are welders, the other half deadlift and injure themselves in the same week. We may have things in common, or we may be very, very different. And there are some very, very different people in this church. And if you don't know who I'm talking about, it might be you. We are brothers, not because we have things in common in an earthly sense, but because Jesus Christ has become our brother. He has taken on flesh and blood, a human nature like ours. And furthermore, he has made us his brothers by shedding his blood for us. How did Jesus love us, his brothers? Well, again, 1 John chapter 3, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And by the way, notice the phrasing that the book of Hebrews uses here. Let brotherly love continue. And this word continue also means remain. And it shows up many places in the book of Hebrews and many places in the New Testament. And it may well refer back just a couple verses earlier. In chapter 12, verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And it's looking at this idea that Mount Zion that we have come to is an unshakable and unchanging reality. He will remove the things that can be removed, that is, earthly things, so that that which cannot be removed will remain. And then a few verses later, the author says, let brotherly love remain. He's saying, live the life that God has given you on Mount Zion. When we love our brothers, we participate in the life of the world to come. We live a life that will not pass away when this world passes away. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love passage, so now faith, hope, and love abide, remain, same word. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Second verse. There's a very clear parallel that shows up very clearly. It shows up in the Greek very clearly, slightly less clearly in English. The brotherly love, let it continue. The stranger love, do not neglect. Love of strangers flows from love of brothers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That word hospitality sounds more like hospital than it does like love in our language. But in Greek, we go in verse 1 from Philadelphia, brotherly love, to philoxenia, or philoxenias, love of strangers, in the very next verse. Just like love of neighbor flows from love of self, love of stranger flows from love of brothers. Only a fake pretends that he loves strangers while ignoring his neighbors and his countrymen. You have to have love for those who are close to you before you can have love for those who are further away. So one writer, speaking of the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, says, since this commandment so defines loving our neighbor as ourselves, it means clearly also that no man is capable of so loving his neighbor if he does not first love himself. If he has no respect for his God-given privileges of life, family, property, and reputation, he is not likely to grant them to another. We start out with love of brothers, but we don't stay there. Someone who truly loves his own people will find that his love grows by the grace of God, and he has enough love to share with strangers. But in this sermon, I'm not going to tell you how to do that. I'm not going to tell you how to entertain strangers. You know how. And I'm going to tell you instead why to entertain strangers. First of all, what you do to the stranger, you do to Christ. What you do to the stranger, you do to Christ. I'm going to quote a big chunk of one of Jesus' parables. He talks about a king meeting with people at the last judgment. He says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. What we do for the stranger, we do for Christ. Second, and this is the point that the writer of Hebrews makes, your welcome of the stranger may have an impact on your life and the world that you cannot possibly imagine. This is not an exaggeration. He says we shouldn't neglect to entertain strangers or show hospitality because by so doing, some have entertained angels unawares. Now, what is he talking about here? He's looking to the Old Testament, of course. He's looking to the most obvious example, which is Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham and Sarah welcomed three strangers into their tent who turn out to be angels. And they bring news that they will have a son in their old age. But there's another thing that it refers to that's actually in the same chapter, and that is Lot welcoming two angels who come into the city of Sodom, who then turn around and save his life and the lives of his family from the annihilation of the city that they're living in. In each case, hospitality leads to salvation. One, the hospitality leads to the giving and fulfillment of a promise. In the other, hospitality leads to rescue from destruction. Now, some of you are reading Rosaria Butterfield's book on hospitality. And I want to remind you or point out to you that Ken and Floy Smith armed themselves with psalm books, Bibles, a prayerful spirit, and bean soup. And it is no exaggeration to say that God has used Ken and Floy's bean soup for the salvation of many. Hospitality will be used in ways that you cannot possibly imagine. But most important, in Christ, God has welcomed you to his table, even though you were a stranger and even an enemy he welcomed you to his table. I'll read again a fairly lengthy bit from Ephesians chapter 2. At one time, you Gentiles, that's non-Jewish people, that's most of us here, at one time, you Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And it says elsewhere in Romans 15, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We have a stray. Somebody needs to go sit down. That's all. We are called to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. And Christ has welcomed us. He has removed the wall that separated us from his people. Jews did not eat with Gentiles in Jesus' day, but Jesus ate with people who were known to be sinners. And he promised a feast at which we can all eat. He has welcomed us. How can we refrain from doing the same? Maybe I should have welcomed him to come and sit in the front row. I don't know. Third verse. The third verse calls us to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since we also are in the body. Now, verse 3 actually takes the golden rule, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and puts it to very direct, very wise use. Now, this is stated very simply, but it's easy for us to miss how very wisely it is put. We should remember those who are in prison as if in prison with them. Furthermore, we should remember those who are mistreated, and this means hardship and pain of all kinds, as if we were in the same body. Now, that's a little bit different from your ESV translation, but I think it might be better. We should remember those who are suffering in the body as if we were in the same body, just like we should remember those who are in prison as if we were in the same prison with them. This is wise. We don't just help them, keep them at arm's length and try to help them in some sort of vague way. We put ourselves in their position. Do you see that? And this is wise because being in prison doesn't necessarily mean that you deserve to be there, which is the right-wing assumption. But it also doesn't mean you're necessarily a victim of state oppression, which is the left-wing assumption, right? We need to love and serve those who are in prison and in difficult or abusive situations as we would want to be loved and served in the same situation. We put ourselves in their position, and we love them accordingly. Some are in difficulties of their own making, including prison, and we may decide under some circumstances that the best thing for them is to leave them there and pray for them and not be in there with them sometimes, but not always. And I would remind you that in the ancient world, those who were in prison stayed there at their own expense. So if you needed adequate food or bedding, a friend had to bring it to you so that you didn't starve to death or suffer from disease or exposure in the prison. But what we may never do in this society, in this nation, or in any other, is just pretend that those in prison aren't there. The United States imprisons a vast number of people. About 1% of our population is in prison right now. That is a higher percentage than any nation in the world, except, I believe, Russia. If you want to know the proper difference between the church and the state, between the roles of the church and state, this is it. The state imprisons people. The church visits prisoners. Not to undermine what the state does. This is our role. This is our place in the world. Now, again, as in earlier points, I will not try to spell out how. And I will resist the urge to speak further on our penal system, about which I have opinions. Instead, I will remind you why we must remember those who are in prison. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Psalm 107, verses 1 through 4. Actually, I messed up my solution, or my reference. It's not verses 1 through 14. It's not the whole thing. What I want to point out in this psalm is this. It is not that the people who are in prison don't deserve to be there that makes us visit them. It is that they need us. Psalm 146, the Lord sets prisoners free. Isaiah 61:1, which Jesus quoted and said, these words spoke of him. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. We were prisoners, undoubtedly deserving our captivity. We were slaves to sin, deserving only death. And Jesus Christ entered into our captivity. He became not only a prisoner for our sake, but a victim of execution for our sake, literally, so that we could be given comfort, light, freedom, and life. Remember those in prison, for you have been in prison with them. Glory to Jesus that he's rescued us from that captivity. Fourthly, marriage and money. They go together, don't they? We know that to be true. The last two instructions are a pair. They're warnings against sexual immorality and the love of money, and they go together. And in fact, they're phrased the same way. The grammar is very similar, again, in Greek. I sound like I know a lot of Greek. I don't, but I can see this much. And actually, literally says, marriage held in honor among all, way of life free from the love of money. Marriage held in honor of among all, way of life free from the love of money. And they go together. These warnings go together for a good reason. Those who commit sexual sin and those who love money have something in common. These two sin areas or problems have something in common. In each case, people are willing to give up joy that is permanent and unfading for pleasure that is fleeting and momentary. They're different kinds of things, right? Sex is inherently, obviously, momentary. We know that. But strangely enough, our generation has come to think of sex as the very essence of humanity, so that we have replaced the soul with sexual identity. Money seems to last longer than sex, but that is actually an illusion. Recently, a college professor named Doug Rushkoff wrote about being paid an enormous sum of money to sit at a table with half a dozen billionaires and talk with them about the impact of technology on the future. Rushkoff went into the conversation planning to talk about how they could use technology to make the world a better place for everyone, or so he says. But the rich men wanted to talk about how they personally could survive a coming economic collapse or environmental disaster and still be rich and powerful on the other side. Kind of a difficult thing to do. One of them had, Rushkoff says, he doesn't name names, but it'd be really amusing if he had. One of them had built an underground bunker and wanted advice from this guy on how to keep control of his armed guards if currency no longer worked on the other side of this event that they're planning for. This is the essence of foolishness. You could not make up something more foolish than this. Money cannot save you. It cannot save even the very, very rich. They have more to lose than anybody. Their fall is harder than anyone. And without realizing it, he exactly fulfills the prophecy in Revelation that people will crawl into holes in the ground and call for the earth to cover them and save them from the coming judgment. So what's the alternative to this foolishness? The alternative is to glorify God in your marriage and with your money. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now, there are really two parts to this. And we can talk about, I'll talk about the second very briefly first. He says, let the marriage bed, and the Greek word for bed is koite, from which we get the word coitus. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. And the bed can be defiled in many ways, but the two biggest are fornication, which is having sex when you are not married, and adultery, which is breaking the marriage bond by sex with someone who is not your spouse. Now, we treat, as Christians, we treat sexual sin as a big deal because it is a big deal. It's foolish. It's pretending. It's blindness, willful blindness, to pretend that it's not a big deal. Sexual sin in a church must be addressed. And if it goes on unchecked, it will poison the whole church. You can look at 1 Corinthians 5 for what Paul has to say about this. But the first of the two parts here, let marriage be held in honor among all, is to me actually more interesting. Let marriage be held in honor. Marriage is not held in honor in our culture anymore. Even at the same time as gays and lesbians fight to have their relationships validated as marriages, people aren't getting married. People aren't getting married in anything like the numbers that they were a long time ago. Holding marriage in honor in the context of the church means that we encourage marriage. We help people get married and stay married. We have babies, which are the natural and normal fruit of marriage. If people are having a hard time finding a spouse, we do what we can to help them. We do everything we can to help married couples be strong teams together. We encourage patterns of work and rest that make family life easier rather than harder. Why is marriage to be held in honor? I want to stick with that theme. Why? Why? First, because the writer says God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. This is part of being on Mount Zion, as we recognize that God is judge of all, and he will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And that shows up Old Testament and New Testament. But there's more to it than that. Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. This mystery from Genesis 2 is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, the connection between Christ and his people is a marriage. It's a holy marriage. In the Gospel of John, three quarters of the way through preaching John, I realized that marriage is the controlling metaphor of the entire book of John. That's what it's all about. Jesus goes to prepare a place for his bride, John 14, a dwelling place in his Father's house. He keeps himself pure for her, and he asks the Father to keep her pure for him. He uses the same word here for sanctify and consecrate. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. For their sake I sanctify or consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. We are called to hold marriage in honor and keep the marriage bed pure because this is what the Lord Christ has done for us. He is utterly, perfectly faithful to his bride. And to win her and care for her and cleanse her, he laid down his life. To obey him, even though it seems like your marriage is the most earthy part of life in the world, to obey him in your marriage is to embrace the gospel and build a life that will outlast the world. The second half of the prayer is keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. And that is backed up with two things God has said. First, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this summarizes, but does not exactly quote any part, several parts, but doesn't quote any particular part of the Old Testament. Next, so we can confidently say, here's a quote from Psalm 118, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember that foolish billionaire? He talked, by the way, about putting shock collars on his men's necks or something like that. You can't make this stuff up. What was he hoping his money would buy him? You could say it out loud. What was he hoping his money would buy him? What's that?
Safety.
Safety. Right. Exactly. Security. Safety. What is promised here? Tell me. What is promised? Safety. Perfect safety in every circumstance. Even when we have to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, we are safe. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is our helper. What can man do? We will not fear. One commentator points out that this absolute security flows from the awesome power of God. It is a fearful thing, Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. And so he says in the last few verses of chapter 12, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And that means that life on Mount Zion is a life of the fear of God, who is a consuming fire, who can destroy both body and soul in hell, as Jesus himself teaches. And at the same time, flowing from that fear of God, it is a life where we fear nothing else at all. We are not afraid of failure. We are not afraid of poverty. We are not afraid of prison. We are not afraid that we will go without the romance and excitement that some seem to have in their lives. We are not afraid of mistreatment and oppression and abuse and having a hard time in general. We are not afraid of death itself, because we know that the Lord of life is on our side. We will not fear. What can man do? So going back to verse 1, in one way, verse 1 actually summarizes everything that follows. Let brotherly love continue. That is why we practice brotherly love, because we fear God and no one else. We practice brotherly love in everyday care for one another, in welcoming the stranger, in visiting the prisoner and caring for the abused, in holding marriage in high honor and guarding the bed fiercely, in refusing to love money. And in doing those things, we live a life of permanence in a world that is passing away. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we worship you. Having come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, we worship you in your holy presence, and we commit ourselves to live this life that you've called us to. Lord, it is in many ways difficult. It is often at odds with the sinful nature that still clings to us, and it is always at odds with the things that the world around us calls us to do. I pray, Lord, that when it is most difficult, we would remember where we are. We would remember that we have come to Mount Zion, and that we would remain living this life of permanence in a world that is passing away, that we would truly remember the prisoner and those who are mistreated, that we would hold marriage in honor, that we would keep our lives free from the love of money, that we would let brotherly love continue, that we would do the things that you're calling us to do, even showing hospitality to strangers. Lord, let us live this life. And more, let us see your hand in our lives as we do so. Let us see that you are here and that you are at work. In Jesus' name I pray.